Morning. Welcome everyone here this morning. Those who knew I was going to speak still here, and we do have one visitor, and I appreciate her being here today, and so you're welcome. We welcome you here today. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we're going to just, first of all, I want to say that three things that we're going to speak about today are three things that we're told never to speak about in the world. And that's those three things are religion, politics, and money. And that's addressed in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. But before we go into it, let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to open your word again. We pray that you would guard these lips, that they might say the things only that you would have me to say, and the hearers, that those hear the word, that it might only not just go through their ears, but would go to their heart and cause them to act upon what is heard. And we just bless you and thank you for all you've done for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Just to kind of review in Ecclesiastes, we've seen that Solomon, the wisest, the richest man who ever lived, is looking at life under the sun. That means he's looking at life the way the world looks at it. An unsaved person looks at life, and how that he searches for what will satisfy him, but yet he finds that he cannot be satisfied with anything in this world. Material goods, whatever it might be, fame, money, will not satisfy. And I got to thinking about it. A person, the way we live and what we believe is determined by three questions that every one of us must answer to ourselves. The first one is, where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? Those three things base the way we live. And one of those, the first one is our past. We think about the world system, the world we come in, the world will tell us that we're here because we evolved from some organism. Or the Big Bang Theory, that something exploded and out of all that we came into being. Doesn't mention God, doesn't believe there's God. Perhaps if they do, then it's just the fact that he's the creator, but we can't know it. So that's the first thing when we're born. That's the approach that we're forced, or at least that we see in this world. We know that that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that we're made in Genesis, we're created in the image of God, number one. That makes a difference. It brings God into the picture. We're created in Jesus Christ, in God, but in the image of God, but we're also, we see in Genesis, that because of Adam, sin entered the world, and every one of us, our past, when we were born in sin. So therefore, our past makes a difference, how we view our past. If we see ourselves as just happening to be here by chance, it's going to affect the way we live today and what we see about the future. But if we see that we're made in the image of God, and that we're accountable to God, and that we're in sin, then it affects the present. If a person who thinks that we're here by chance and that by evolution, he thinks we're here, their thinking is that we're here to enjoy ourselves. The flesh, satisfy myself, flesh, I'm here for myself. And so they live their whole life either trying to obtain riches or whatever it is, and they step over people to get there, whatever it might take. But it's to satisfy the flesh. They're only thinking of themselves. We know that from the scriptures we need to be born again. Because we realize that we're born in sin, we have to be born again. And once we're born again, then we have a purpose in life, and that's to live and to serve Christ and to glorify Him before others. And also, we look at the future. The world would tell us that the grave is the end. That when a person dies, that's the end, and there's no more. But we know from scriptures that that's not true. That once a person is born, he either has eternal life or eternal death. He never dies. His soul will live forever. And as we heard this lately preached, but we know that the body, just as Genesis tells us, the body will turn back to dust. And he mentions that in this book. Also, we can't take anything with us. Whatever we earn on this earth under the sun with these hands, we can't take it with us. When the undertaker puts us in that casket, we can't take anything in our hands. We can't take it with us. But we know as believers, those things that we've done for the Lord, for Him, it says to lay up treasure in heaven, not on earth. So there are things that you and I, because we know that the grave is not the end, the soul will live on and on. There's a future for us. We're going to be accountable for what we do, our actions. So it makes it different in how we view things. So with that in mind, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And we're going to address, I'm going to read the verses and then we'll go back and look some. We're going to do it in three sections. So if you will, we'll look at verse 1 through 7 to begin with. We're going to look at religion. We see that Solomon has addressed wealth, fame, the marketplace. He's looking around in the world and he sees the emptiness in the things that the world has to offer. Now he's going to turn to religion. You think, well, if there's any place that he's going to find the right thing, it's going to be people's attitude toward God. But we're going to see that the religion is empty. Religion in itself will not satisfy. Only Christ, only a person. Religion can be an outward act, but Christianity involves a person and the way we approach that person. Verse 1, he says, "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou should vow and not pay it," or pay. "Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also divers vanities or various emptiness or vapors. But fear thou God." So he draws that conclusion at the end. All right, in verse 1 here, he says, "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God." Now, we don't have a house of God today as he's speaking of here. The house of God was the temple. It was where the people went to worship, to bring their sacrifices to God. It was a place. We come inside of a place, but for a purpose, and that was to worship the one who died for us. We come for a person and not a place. And so the Holy Spirit, we know, lives within every believer. When we came in this morning as a group, and if we're sitting here today, we could, in essence, call it the house of God, not because God dwells within the building, but because He dwells within each one of us in here. So that this will apply. We can use this just as though it were speaking to us today. And notice the first three words, "keep thy foot." That means guard your step. I don't know. I remember when I was a child, and you do it, see it today, you got onto a bus, and you had a sign on front, "watch your step." You go sometimes to the mall, and they'll have a marked off X and a yellow marker there, "watch your step." It means guard, be careful, you could fall. Be observant. Don't just haphazard walk, but be alert and prepared for anything that might happen. And that's what he's telling us as we go in and we come together as a group. Come prepared. Be ready. Don't just haphazardly approach God. When we come to worship or we come to hear the Word of God, we're to be prepared for what He is going to give us or what we're going to give to God. We know that worship is when we use our lips to speak to God and to talk about His Son. But our occupation and our voice is sacrificed to Christ, to God through Christ. But when it comes to ministry, as we're in now, we're listening. And He says we're to be listeners, ready to listen. And I thought about it, and there's some things that we have to be prepared for. And one is, we have to remember we come in together as a group. We're not just meeting with the group like at the earlier service. We're meeting with God. We're in the very presence of God. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not in the presence of God every minute of every day. We are. God knows everything about us, what we do. When we're private and secluded and nobody else knows what we do, God knows. But He's talking about public worship and public meeting in this particular passage. So we see that we need to be aware that we're in the presence of God. And it just as you would if you were in the presence of a governor or the president of the United States, you wouldn't want to go in late. You wouldn't want to go in haphazard. In other words, just unprepared. You'd be early. You'd be ready to see Him. If we see people go to a football game or a ball game or something, they go early. Make sure they get a good seat. Do we come late? Do we treat God in a different way? Do we respect Him? And that's what He's talking about in here, in these verses. Number two is we need to make sure our sins are confessed. How can we come into the presence of a holy God if we have unconfessed sin? That's why in 1 Corinthians 11, He says, let us examine himself. Let a man examine himself and then take of the things. So we have to have sins confessed to hear from God, for Him to hear our prayers. We have to come prepared to hear and to obey. We have to have our ears open during the ministry. God speaking, communicating with us. We communicate to Him in worship. He communicates to us in the ministry. So we need to be prepared. We should come with grateful and thankful hearts. Because we come into the very, to be able to come into the very presence of God, we got to realize that we don't deserve it, really. We don't deserve anything from God. But by His grace, He's given us that opportunity through Jesus Christ to come into His very presence. And so we should be thankful, appreciative of that. And then we should be studying the Word of God so that God can speak to us. We prepared. In other words, if you come to worship or if you come to ministry, your heart has to be prepared. You can't just come in and sit down and expect God to cram you full of information and all. If you haven't been studying, you know it, knowing His Word, so that you have something to work with. So these things are very important. So He says, keep your foot, be prepared. Don't just come in, sit down, and say, God, I'm here, check my name off the list, and then go to sleep. It's serious business. And that's what He's going to say, Dan, when He says, fear God later on. He's going to say, take God serious. Don't play with God. See, they were bringing their sacrifices. That's the sacrifice of fools. They were bringing their sacrifices, and the things they were doing were all external. You see, sometimes we can fool people, but we can't fool God. We can pray a beautiful prayer. We can sing all the songs, but if our heart's not in it, we're not pleasing God. We may be fooling other people, but God we cannot fool. And He's going to address that issue in just a minute too. So what He's saying here is be serious when you come meet with God's people is that you come prepared. And He says be more ready to hear And he's going to address that in just a minute. We'll talk a little more in detail about that. He says, than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. So it's possible to do the right thing, but in the wrong way. If our motives are not right, if we're doing it just because we want other people to see us do it, to say we've done it, but our heart's not in it, we're not doing it for the right thing, then it says it's the sacrifice of fools. So our motivation for why we do things is very important. Look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10, if you would. We're going to see an example of Israel in this very thing where they were going through the motion of worship, but their hearts were not in it. There was sin in their lives, and their heart was not in it. And God rejected it. Isaiah 1:10, verse 10 through 16 says, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom, give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. So he's giving them, it's a reproach. He's saying, you're evil, wicked people. He says, to what purpose, notice, is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Why are you doing it? That's a question. Why do we do what we do? Do we do it because we're supposed to do it? We want other people to see us doing it? Or are we doing it because God has laid it on our heart? Is it from our heart, motivated by the Holy Spirit convicting us? We can do things sometimes outwardly and not really be serious about it. He says, what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifice unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of goats. He goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot hear. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. What a reproach. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now notice what he says. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. So he brings reproach on him. They were going through doing everything, supposedly, that they were supposed to do, but their heart wasn't in it. There was sin in their life. They were not taking it serious. And it's possible that we can get into that same rut, that we do things because it's what we're supposed to do, or that's what's expected of us to do from other people. But we can't fool God. God knew their hearts. And we're told over and over again, it's hands versus the heart, or words versus deeds. Now it's like words. We can say something, but it only means something when we do it. And we can say we're going to do something all day long, but what really determines if we really believe what we said, we're going to do it. And so he's saying here that don't just let empty words flow out of your mouth in these sacrifices, but make sure that they're because of your love for the Lord. Okay, look at verse 2. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. Don't be hasty in what you say when you're praying, when you're talking to God. We see this in James. If you want to get one in a human aspect, the book of James is a good one about our lips and what we say and how that we can offend people and our words and our deeds should match. But we're talking about our relationship with God here. And he says, don't make promises with your mouth or be rash and make a statement. If you do something real quickly before you think or before you meditate on it, what happens? You usually make a mistake, don't you? Just like your children, if they come to you with a problem and you make a hasty decision, I've done it many times, and you make a quick decision and you find out later you didn't have all the facts, and so you were a little hasty. So He's saying here, meditate on, before you speak, think. Don't just open your mouth and let it roll out. Make sure that it's gone through the Holy Spirit, your heart has filtered it, and that you know it's what needs to come out of your mouth. And he says, let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. When you see that God is in heaven and thou upon earth, that's not really, it's not necessarily talking about the distance, even though that is true. But he's saying that God knows what we're thinking and our motives. He's infinite. We're finite. He's the God above all. He knows all. We don't know all. But we try sometimes to hide things, but God can see within the heart and know what man's motivation is for what he does. He says, therefore let thy words be few. In other words, when we speak to God in our prayers or whatever it is, he says, let your words be few. Now, he's not saying that we just use three words per sentence or something of that nature. But he's saying, don't say a lot of unnecessary things. Because God knows what you're trying to say. The more we talk, a lot of times, the more we get into trouble, don't we? The more we say, the more we find ourselves into a problem. We've then said something, we've been too hasty in it. So it's best to say exactly what you need to say. That's why God's listening to the content, not the amount, but the content of the heart and the heart that says it. Look at Luke chapter 6, verse 45, if you would. It says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. So here we see that what we say, what comes out of our mouth, originates in the heart. So we're going to talk about what we like the best, or what we're thinking about, what our life is all about. So by the words that we say reveals what's in our heart. I'm going to skip some because we're going to run out of time. So look at Matthew 12, verse 36 and 37. We're going to be warned here that every word that we say, we're going to be accountable for. So the more words you say, the more accountability you're going to have. You can get yourself into a trap. And we're going to see that with vows in just a minute. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account of thereof in the day of judgment. Notice verse 37. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. So they're going to work against you or for you, your words. They're going to either justify you or condemn you. So our speech is very important. Those things we say to God, those things we say to other people are very important. So that's why he says keep your words few. Those first four, it says, when thou vowest a vow, defer not to pay it, for he has no pleasure. Let me go back just a minute with number three. I left out a point I wanted to bring about. Notice it says, a fool's voice is known by the multitude of words. You think about it. I was mentioning somebody this morning. If a crime takes place, whoever the suspect is, they take them into a room. The police department take them into a room, and they'll start asking that person questions. They'll talk, get that person to talk. And talk, because eventually if he talks enough, if he's guilty, he's going to expose himself. He's going to say something that contradicts something. So the more he speaks, the more trouble he gets into. So we see that's the way sometimes with us, with God. We get it. He knows our heart, but yet we could say a lot more than we should say and reveal things to other people that we shouldn't or shouldn't reveal to them. In verse 4 it says, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed." A vow, a promise. That's a deep promise, just like a marriage vow. He said, take it seriously. If you vow something, you have no reason not to pay it. And he's going to say in a minute, if you don't make a vow, if you don't intend to keep it, there's no excuses. So we're to be accountable for that vow that we make. In studying this, I noticed, and I'm not going to turn back to it, but if you look at Jonah, God told him to go to Nineveh to preach, and he ran the other way. But if you look over in, I believe it's chapter 3, maybe 2, but after he gets out of the whale, I mean the great fish, I'm sorry, he makes a statement while he was in the great fish. It says that he would pay his vow. In other words, he had told God he would go wherever and say whatever he wanted to say, and he ran from God, and God caught up with him. And he was cast out, and of course the great fish swallowed him, but we see that God held him to his vow. In verse 5, it says, "Better is it that thou shouldst not vow than thou shouldst vow and not pay it." So we have no excuse. He says here, a vow is optional, but fulfilling it is not. They weren't required to make a vow. But if you did, then you would keep it. See, here again, they weren't taking vows serious, just like with God. A vow is a promise. A deep promise between God is, and in fact, it says it's of your soul. But it's something that we don't take lightly. A vow is something that we should fulfill and do it if we promised it. We're going to see that, let me see if I don't lose my place. Okay, there's two things he's going to talk about vows. One is making a vow with no intention of keeping it. You may have had a little bit at front, but you say, "Well, if it doesn't work out, I won't." You know, if it doesn't work, then no big deal. We can take it not seriously. The other one is to make a vow and then wait to pay it, hoping that God will forget it and it'll go away. And he says neither one of them will work. We're accountable for those vows that we made. So he's saying here, if you're going to make a vow, be serious because God's going to hold us to it. Verse 6, "Suffer not or permit not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin." We talk enough, we promise God something, say, "God, I'm going to read my Bible. I promise I'm going to read my Bible every day from here on." And then 3 months later, you've forgotten. Or you say, "God, if you'll get me through this sickness or this financial problem, I'll serve you. I'll do this. I'll do that." We start bargaining with God. We can't do that. He says, "Don't let your mouth cause you to sin." And don't say it was an error that you made a mistake. I was young. I was young at that time. I made that mistake. And now I'm older and I know better. God says there's no excuse. It's a vow. You keep it. And that's what he's saying at the end of verse 6. Verse 7. "For in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also divers vanities, but fear thou God." For in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also divers vanities. So, just like lots of dreams, people have dreams, but we can't put a lot of confidence in dreams because dreams can come from anywhere. Now, in the old days, I know the Old Testament, they had visions. God spoke to them, but we don't have God speaking to us in dreams. Now, you may have a dream that you might say, well, that really brought something to my mind, but God, we can't trust dreams. And many words are vanities. In other words, we can't just, anybody speaks a lot of words, it's usually vanity. In other words, you know people who you talk to and you ask them a question, and it's a simple question that could be answered in 10 words, but they may take 5 minutes to explain it. And when they get through, you don't know if they answered the question or not. Politicians are good at this, if you notice. You ask them a question, and when they get through, you're more confused than you were to start with. So it's just empty vanities. He says, fear God. Take God seriously is what he's saying. He can be trusted. Whatever God, if we take him serious, then we know what he says will come pass. And he's trustworthy. But dreams cannot be trusted. They're meaningless. Then in verse 8 and 9, that was approach to religion. Man going through the motion, but not really, his heart's not in it. He's doing the things, but not really with his heart. Then in 8 and 9, he's going to kind of look at the political scene. And it's almost like it's out of place. When I first read it, this has been the hardest 2 verses for me to kind of fit in with the rest of them. He says, for thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province. Marvel not at the matter, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. I think what he's saying here is that in politics or government, we need government. No, too much government can be bad. And what he's saying here is you look around, the rich, usually, I'm talking about Bert now, the rich are the ones who get into politics. If you think about it, the people who run for president, senators, governors, and all, they usually are real wealthy. So they don't really understand the man down on the low end of the totem pole. He's got a different perspective on things than you and I have. But as a rule, our government is run by people who are rich or have money. So they're perverting, they pervert justice sometimes to get richer or whatever. So there is corruption in government. But they're accountable. Everybody's accountable to somebody else. Ultimately, we're accountable for God, how we treat people. But, if I don't lose my train of thought. But anyway, people need government too. It's just like if we did not have government, it'd be chaotic. And we're going to see that Solomon himself was guilty of this very thing. Solomon, as he built up his empire, all of his wealth and his palace and so forth, the people were being taxed and really treated bad, because we see when Solomon died, what happened? Rehoboam was going to take over, and what did he want to do? He sought out help to find out what to do, and the younger men said, make it harder on these people. Make it harder. Take more money from them, so forth. And we see that what happened was rebellion, and the kingdom was divided because he wouldn't listen to the older people who said, take it easier on the people, those poor people, because they rebelled. So we see it even in his life. It was a case of taking advantage of other people. So we see that we have a choice. We either use things and love people, or we love things and use people. And that's the way it works. The world system uses people and loves things. But we as believers ought to love people and use things to accomplish whatever God wants us to do. All right, verse 10. He's going to go now into direct money, how it relates to each one of us. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase, this is also vanity. Material things cannot satisfy us. We know that. We've been over that. Solomon repeats these things over and over again in the book of Ecclesiastes, that things cannot satisfy. We know that Solomon, as I said, was the richest man that's ever lived. And yet, in his later years, he wrote Proverbs, which was a book of wisdom. But later on, as he married foreign women and he drifted away from the Lord, he writes this book of Ecclesiastes. He's looking at life. He looks back and he sees that all those things didn't satisfy. No matter how much we gain in this life, wealth-wise, it cannot satisfy. Because we want more. A person who loves money and wealth is never satisfied. They keep on wanting more. Because it gives them power and it becomes a bragging right. It's not that God blesses them, but their whole life is set to the goal of earning more money. And it will not satisfy. So we see greed in that. Okay, look at verse 11. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them, and what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. We see this all the time. A person gets wealthy, say he hits a jackpot, lottery, or whatever, comes into a lot of money, what happens? Parasites start coming in. People from all over, relatives, everybody comes in, wants part of the action, money. I thought about Joe Louis as one example. Was a fighter, most of you know. And he made a lot of money boxing. But he had so many people managing his money, supposedly looking out for him. He had so many people sucking his money out that when he died, he was penniless. He had millions of dollars, but it all just vanished because everybody took advantage of him and took it away. And that's what he's saying here. When goods increase, it just creates a problem. You start finding out people come around that you never knew. And because they want part of it. And he says, the only thing good for is you look at it and see that you had it or what you've got, and that's all the value it is because everybody else is going to get it. It says, verse 12, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. And here's something that money can't buy, is sleep. Money can buy comfort, but it can't buy contentment. It can't help us to sleep. You can have all the money in the world, and it won't help you to sleep good at night. In fact, we're told here that it does the exact opposite, because it causes worry when we have a lot of money. He says, sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. A man that goes out on a job every day, doesn't have a whole lot, but he goes out on that job and he works 8 hours, punches the clock, comes home, maybe eats a bowl of beans, like I did when I was young, beans and potatoes and cornbread. He didn't eat steak, he didn't have all the big stuff, but when he lays down at night, he sleeps good because he's had a good day. He hadn't overdone anything, and he doesn't have any worries because he's got his priorities right. But he says, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep or permit him to sleep. A rich person is thinking about tomorrow, what he's going to do, how he's going to invest his money. Is he going to lose this? Is he going to lose that? What about this person? He got all these things on his mind, so it's hard for him to sleep. And studying for this, I came across somebody that I don't know a lot about, but I did look up and verified what I'd read. It's John D. Rockefeller. And most of you know that name when you say it. But he was with Standard Oil, formed it. He was a billionaire at the age of 53, making $1 million a day at 53. His health got so bad, his hair fell out all over his body. He couldn't eat. The only thing he could eat was crackers and milk. Now, he's a billionaire, richest man in the world, but he can't eat. So he thought he was going to die, so he started giving his money away. Millions. As a result of that, his health got better. He lived to be 98 years old. And he gave away a lot of things. He was still rich when he left, but he gave money away. The burden of riches, the burden of maintaining that and worrying about it causes us to lose sleep and health. And so that's the bad aspect. And we're going to see that in a minute. It gives us a false security, false hope. Money and wealth will. But he says here, whether man has little or much, he sleeps well. He says, there is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. That's a person who hoards all his money is going to wind up hurting him. And you see in verse 14, you're going to see that. But those riches perish by evil travail, and he begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. In other words, a person can be rich one day and broke the next day. We see it, if you think back in 1929, stock market crash. On the day before the crash, there were millionaires, people who thought they had everything they needed, secure. And the day after, they lost everything. We saw, you could watch TV, you'll see them jumping out of windows, killing themselves, because their whole hope, their life, what they were living for is gone. He says here that not only they perish by travail, but he's not able to leave anything to his children. Because it's all gone, it vanishes. Just as the Bible speaks of riches being like on eagle's wings, they get up and fly. And money is just temporal, and it can be gone one minute and have it the next minute. So the first thing that I was going to bring out, I'm getting ahead of my notes, that money solves all problems. And that's not true. People think, well, if I had all this money, I could pay off all my bills and everything would be fine. I wouldn't have any problems. But we're going to see that wealth just creates new problems. It's still problems. It's just greater problems. So just because a person has wealth doesn't mean that he doesn't have any problems. And we see that from here. Wealth does not give peace of mind because we're wanting to get more and we have to figure out a way to keep what we have. Keep the government from getting it or somebody else. And that money, the false idea about wealth is it provides security. And we just saw that. We can lose it suddenly. And so those aspects. So we have here in these verses, verse 10 through 20, the falsehood of what wealth can do or money, riches. They cannot satisfy, but the world will tell you, the world system, that it's the thing that we need to do. We strive to make as much money as we can and live as nice as we can. But God's saying that we can't put our trust in that. There's more important things than just money. A good night's sleep is one of them. Verse 15. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return, to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. This also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go, and what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? So he's saying here, you can't take it with you. We've heard that all of our life, and we know it's true. One thing, he makes some statements here that's partially true. And that is, we're going to wind up the same way we came into this earth. We came to this earth, we're going to return, our bodies are going to turn to dust. Just as he told us in Genesis, we're going to die a physical death. He also mentions that we can't take anything with us. Any of these material goods that we've gained on earth, we can't take with us. So in those aspects, we're the same as we came. The difference being is the soul. When we came into this earth, that soul was lost because of sin. When you and I were born in sin. When we leave this earth, that soul does not have to stay lost. It doesn't have to be lost. We can be born again into the family of God and have eternal life. So we see that the soul is eternal. That will go to be with God, or it will go to the second death or to hell, depending on whether or not we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord. So we do have, we have control, or we would say, some decision in that soul. It doesn't have to go back to where it came or the same way it came into this world. We can leave with a saved soul on its way to heaven. All his days, verse 17, he eateth in darkness, and he hath much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. Not all rich people or people who love money enjoy it to the last minute of their life. And you think about Howard Hughes. Howard Hughes was a rich man. But the last 20 years of his life, nobody knew where he was much. He never got out. He had hair down to his waist. He didn't shave. He didn't take baths. I mean, it was just terrible. His life was a mess. That's a good example here. He was wealthy, but yet he lived in sorrow, darkness, and sickness, because he couldn't enjoy what he had worked all of his life for. Wasn't any good to him. Now in verse 18, he's going to make a turn, as he does in most of his chapters. He says, "Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him for his portion." 18, 19, 20 is going to talk about contentment. In other words, God has given every one of us a different place in life. Wherever God has placed you, that's where he wants you. That's not to say that we can't better ourselves with education or whatever it is. But he's talking about here is our life. We accept what God gives us, but we don't spend all of our time looking for wealth, looking for things that we don't have. Be satisfied where God has placed you, what he's given you, and enjoy it. You notice the word joy and enjoy is used three or four times here in 18, 19, 20. We're to enjoy life, not endure life. If you're going through life enduring it, then you're missing the mark. Enjoy every day that God gives you and everything you have, just like whether it's little or much. That's what God has given you. Be thankful and enjoy it. If you want peace of mind, contentment, that's what we have to do, is to accept what God has given us in his life. It says, for it is his portion. It comes from him. Let's look at Philippians 4, 12 and 13. Writer speaking here about contentment. He says, I know both how to be abased or put down low, and know how to abound, have a lot. He says, everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthened me. So Paul saying, be content. If you have a little, be thankful. Thank God for it. If you have a lot, be thankful. It's from the hand of God. So we're to be content. Don't spend all your life thinking about what the future, what I would like to be. I wish I was wealthy. I wish I had this. We can daydream all we want to, but we won't enjoy life if we're always looking for something else. That's not saying, as I said, that we never... God may provide something and cause us to have an increase in something. We accept that, but we don't want to just spend our life anticipating and thinking, What if I had this? What if I had that? You'll spend all your time daydreaming and never really doing and accomplishing anything. No joy in our life. Says every, let's see, did I finish that? Yeah. Every man also, verse 19, to whom God had given riches and wealth, hath both given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor. This is a gift of God. Having what you have, and appreciating it, and rejoicing in it, is a gift of God. What we have, everything, whether it's little or much, it's a gift from God. He's given us the ability to earn it, have it, whatever it is. He's given us the health and strength to do whatever we've done. So, for he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. That's I think it has a couple meanings here, but one of them is when we get to the end of our life, or even before you get to the end of life, you look back. You look back and say, I wish I'd have done this, wish I'd have done that. I should have spent more time with my family. Less time seeking that better job or that more money to provide for them. See, family needs you more than they need the money. Your time. Your time is important. I remember my dad. Things he bought me, I can remember those things, but the greatest thing was the time that he spent with me, personally. And so, he says, when you look back, you don't have to look back and regret what you did in your life. If you live every day in contentment with what God's given you and do it and appreciating it, then we don't have to look back, we regret. And because it says, because God answers him in the joy of his heart. In other words, time flies. If you're happy, content, the time goes by. You don't spend your time dwelling on the past as much. You know, where you think you ought to be, where you're trying to go to, you live every day. You don't wait till you get old and say, well, when I retire, I'll have time to study. Or when I get retired, I'll do this, because we don't know. We may not live that long. And then when we get there, we may not be physically able to do it. So we have to live day by day. And that's what he said, and be content where God has placed us and what he's given us. So it says, contentment, I had these notes, comes from character, not circumstances. Money can buy comfort, but no contentment. So how do we have contentment? Is we as believers have faith in God's promises. He says, I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. Our faith, my God shall supply all my need. So we see that if we rely upon God's promises, we can be content where we are, because we know that's where God wants us. And number two is what I just mentioned, being in God's will. We can be content if we know that we're exactly where God wants us to be. And we're not trying to move out of that sphere before Him on our own and do things our own way. Father, we thank you for this time we've had in your word this morning. We just pray that something's been said to encourage us, something's been said to cause us to think about our future and about the present. And we just pray that you'll be with us, speak to our hearts even as we leave today, and continue to teach us what's important in this world. May our time in your presence, may it be enjoyed, may it be serious, may we realize that the privilege we have to even come into your very presence. We don't deserve it, but yet through your grace we've been made righteous in Christ. And we just pray now as we go our separate ways, speak to our hearts, and we just thank you again for all your many blessings to us. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.